This morning, we're going to begin a new series, as you can see right there. It's called Exodus, The Way Back. The idea behind this series is that Exodus is this amazing book where God sort of shows us this pattern that we've actually seen for a while, that God loves to provide a way back to him. That no matter how far you have gone from him, no matter how distant you feel that he may be, no matter how sinful or how depraved or how horrible you may feel like your life is, or no matter how things are going on around you, God always provides a way back. He always has, and he always will. And so we've titled this series Exodus, The Way Back. But the thing about Exodus that we need to understand if we're going to jump into this book is that Exodus is actually part of a five-part book series called the Pentateuch. And so you've got the Pentateuch, and so the books in order would be number one, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Now, if you're familiar with scripture, maybe you every year do the, like, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year thing. You're probably really familiar with Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. Okay, by the time you get to Numbers and Deuteronomy, the habit has maybe waned a little bit, okay? Here's the thing. The Pentateuch, it's five books, but it's one story. And so we need to understand kind of the context of what's going on. And so what we're going to do for the next 9 weeks is we're kind of pulling that second book off of the shelf. We're going to pull Exodus off, and we're reaching in and saying, hey, let's read this second book. Let's dig in it over 9 weeks, and let's see what it is that God would have us to learn through this book of Exodus. But like any good book series, if you just simply pull one book off of the shelf and you don't know the context of what's going on around that book, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Think maybe Harry Potter or Chronicles of Narnia or The Lord of the Rings or whatever your favorite book series is, right? Like if you were to all of a sudden just pull one of those books off and start reading through it, like you're going to be able to eventually understand what's going on. You'll eventually know the characters that are going on, but there's going to be some characters that enter in that you don't understand the weight that they carry because you've missed their backstory. Or there's characters that actually have influence in the story, but their name is never mentioned. They're just felt. But if you haven't read what's gone before, you don't understand how the weight of what they have done in previous stories impact the story that you are reading. Or maybe I can illustrate it this way. There's a movie series. It's one of my favorite movie series. And say, hypothetically speaking, that I had a brother-in-law that was going to enter into our family. And he and I were hypothetically having a conversation one day, and I found out that he had not seen this movie series. And so I'm kind of looking at him going, hey, listen, if you're going to come into this family, there's some rules you need to know. There's some cultural aspects of who we are as a people that you need to understand. And one of those things is, I don't know how you could call yourself an adult and you haven't seen this movie series, okay? And so I would encourage him to go get these DVDs or to download them on his, you know, iPad or on the Apple TV or whatever device he uses to watch these. And so he goes and he gets them and he comes to me and he goes, okay, I'm ready. Let's watch this. And I'm like, okay. And he starts it and then I go, whoa, time out. Wait a minute. What's the order that we're going to watch this series in? And he would look at me and go, well, what do you mean? Like, we're going to watch episode 1 and then 2 and then 3. And then we're going to watch the prequel to 4 and then 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 so he can be ready for 9. And I would look at him and I'd go, man, I get that. That's good. That makes sense. That's logical. That's a fair thing to do. But there's actually a better way to do it. And if it was me, if you're asking my advice, which you're not, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, it would be that we watch number 4, which is actually the first one, and then the fifth one, which is the second one, and then the sixth one, which is the third. Then we're going to go to the first one, which is the fourth one, and then the second, which is the fifth, the third, which is the sixth. Then we're going to watch the seventh, which ironically is also the seventh one. Then we're going to go to the eighth one, which is before the first one, which if you remember and we're tracking with me, was actually the first one. And then after that one, we're going to go to the ninth one, which is the eighth one, so that we can be ready for the tenth one, which is actually the ninth one. If it was me, that's what I would do. But you do you, man. You do you. Or if I wanted to get like really technical with him, I would go, hey, there was this guy that wrote an amazing blog and he came up with what's called machete order. And you actually watch episode 4, 5, 2, 3, 6, 7, 8, and then 9. And he would look at me and go, oh, wait, but you left out one. And I would go, I know. It's because it's terrible. It has nothing to do with the storyline. You don't learn anything that helps any of the other movies. And you really, if you don't watch episode 1, then you like miss out on this guy named Jar Jar, and that's okay. Okay. Like I would just be like, dude, you're good. You're not going to learn anything through that. Now, what am I talking about? Star Wars, right. Most of you knew that. Most of you picked up on that. And very quickly, you were like, oh, he's talking about Star Wars. But during that whole thing, I didn't mention anything of the storyline. I didn't mention the plot. I didn't mention the characters. All I did was give you a bunch of numbers in order that I would see things in. But most of you in the room were able to pick up on the fact that I'm talking about Star Wars. Why? Because you know context. Because you know the story. Because you know the history. And some of you are like, yeah, I remember the first date that I took my wife on, and it was to see Star Wars. And we thought Star Trek was good, and then we saw Star Wars. And the technology just blew us away, and it was something like we'd never seen before. You have story, you have history. Well, reading scripture is very much the same way. And so today, I'm gonna kind of act like the setup man. If we're gonna spend the next 9 weeks going through the book of Exodus, then we have to understand what's come before. We have to actually back up a little bit and get some context so that as we move through the book of Exodus over the next few weeks, you have a better idea of what's happening. Where we've been will help you understand where we're going. And then as names pop up and as storylines happen, you'll have a reference point and be able to go back to it. So here's what's gonna happen this morning. I'm gonna blaze through the book of Genesis. I'm gonna go through and I'm gonna try to give us the high points in the book of Genesis, those things that I feel like are pertinent to the story of Exodus. Now, what that means is if you're familiar with scripture, I'm gonna gloss over a whole lot of stuff. I'm probably gonna leave out your favorite story, okay? And I know that, but I've got like 10 minutes to cover 50 chapters, okay? So we've gotta just like go really, really quickly through this. But hopefully there's some of you here that maybe you're not familiar with the Genesis story. Maybe you're not familiar with scripture at all. And so hopefully what this will do for you is to give you a timeline. Maybe you can write this down and then as things are happening and as names come up, it just gives you some context to what's happening. So you see, the book of Genesis begins with this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And really the story of Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is this idea that God has created a world and he wants his creation to actually know who he is and to understand who he is. And so these were written so that we could understand God and that we would know there's a God that knows us, that loves us, that's created us. And as the creation account happens, that there's all these things that are created, and then he creates Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, the first human beings, the first two of humankind, they're sort of like the height of God's creation. In fact, scripture would say that he created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. It's this idea of going, hey, listen, human beings, humankind, it gets to bear God's image. And simply by existing, simply by being, simply by obeying the Creator, we get to declare to the world the beauty of our Creator. And God gives Adam and Eve two commandments really early on. He says, hey, listen, this garden that you're in, that I've placed you in, it's an amazing garden. And there are multiple trees and multiple fruit, and you eat, just eat from everything in there. You can just have at it. It's like the perfect buffet. Just get after it, eat and enjoy it. And then he also says, hey, and be fruitful and multiply. And so right there, first two things that God basically tells mankind is he says, hey, listen, I want you to eat a lot of really good food and I want you to have sex and to multiply. And some of you thought the Bible was gonna be boring, right? Like here we go, right out of the gate. It's like, listen, here's two things that we know human beings love to do. And so it's like right out, God goes, hey, these are gifts to you when you use them accordingly and for me. But very quickly, the serpent comes in, Satan himself. And he comes to Adam and Eve and he says, hey, listen, God's holding back from you a little bit. And he goes, what you really wanna be God. You don't have the freedom that you think that you have. God's holding out from you. And so he tempts them to eat from the one thing that God had told them that they shouldn't eat from, the one rule that he had given. And all of a sudden, when they eat from it, in that moment, sin enters into the world. It's what we call the fall. And all of a sudden, the relationship between God and man, God and human beings, the creator and the creation, it's severed. And things are broken and they fall apart very quickly. Because we said, hey, listen, I think I have a better idea of what freedom is than you do, God, so I'm gonna do my own thing. And in that moment that sin enters in and that relationship is broken, there's consequences for that. And as the consequences are given to the serpent, the curse that's spoken to the serpent is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You see, right there in Genesis chapter 3, God looks at his creatures, and he says, listen, I'm going to provide a way back for you. This is the first prophecy given where he says, listen, this serpent that deceived you, there's going to come someone that is the offspring of this woman. And this man, he's going to crush the snake once and for all. It's the way back. And early on, God says, hey, listen, I'm going to give you a way back. I want you to know that right after the fall. And then things spiral out of control really quickly after this. The first two brothers, they don't get along, and one of them ends up killing the other one. And then things just get worse and worse and worse to the point that God looks at his creatures and he says, hey, listen, you have gone so far away from me, which is, that's what happens, right, with humankind when we're left to our own devices and we ignore God, we end up just hurting ourselves and hurting others. And God goes, listen, you're hurting others and you're hurting yourself more than I can bear. And so we're going to start over. And he finds this guy named Noah. And he comes to Noah and he says, hey, I want you to build this ark. I'm going to cause rain to fall on the land and it's going to flood the earth. And Noah, you and your sons and their spouses and your wife, they're going to be on the ark. And I'm going to bring animals onto the ark so that we can sort of start over. Noah, you're going to be the way that I provide a way back to me. We're going to start over with you. And sure enough, it happens. And if you know the story, then you know that it's actually kind of a dark story and it doesn't really make the best nursery rhyme for kids, despite all of our best efforts. And so the rain comes and the earth is flooded and then the rain recedes and you're left looking at the story thinking, okay, Noah's done it. Noah's going to be the way back. Noah must be the one that's going to be the snake crusher. Noah comes out of the ark and he builds an altar and he worships God. But then right after that, there's this kind of awkward scene where he gets drunk and passes out naked in his tent. And you're left going, oh, Noah can't do it. Noah can't be that Genesis 3 redeemer that we're looking for. And so then you fast forward from that to this guy named Abram. God renames him Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and he says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to make with you a covenant. From you, Abraham, is going to come an amazing people, a mighty people. In fact, Abraham, I'm going to create in you an entire nation. The descendants of you, they're going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sands on the ground. Abraham, a great nation is going to come from you. I'm going to make this covenant with you, and from you is going to come this line. But see, here's the thing with Abraham. He's really, really old. And his wife is also of the vintage variety, okay? And so you've got Abraham and you've got Sarah and they're looking at each other going, how is this ever gonna work? We can't have kids. We've never been able to have kids. How is this gonna work? And God basically looks at him and he says, hey, trust me. I'm going to provide a way back for you. Here's the thing, by the time Abraham dies, he and Sarah have one descendant. One. Now I'm gonna ask for some help this morning because we've got a little more history to go through. So this section over here, okay? You see me, everybody? Can I get it? Yep, you're paying attention still, good. Okay, this section over here, if I point at you, I just want you to yell out the word one, okay? Can we practice, ready? One, two, three.
One.
That's pretty good, that's pretty good. Last week at Willamette, that group had to practice a lot. I'm proud. Good job, guys. Y'all, I'll send word back, right? And so what's the word?
One.
Okay, good. Now you have to pay attention, okay? So when Abraham dies, he has
one
descendant, just one. Which if you're Abraham in this moment, and God has promised that from you is going to come an amazing nation, it's going to be vast and numerous, then you're probably looking at God in this moment and going, God, you don't keep your promises. Now, you said you were going to do great things through me, but I'm dying and I have
one
descendant. One. God, you're not doing it. You're not fulfilling your part of the bargain. And so the story goes on, and Abraham's son has two sons named Esau and Jacob. And Esau and Jacob are born, and Esau and Jacob, they have a falling out. They reconcile later on, but here's two brothers again that just aren't getting along, which if you're gonna create a great nation out of some people, like the family needs to get along a little bit, right? And they have a falling out, and we need to focus on this guy, Jacob. You see, through the line of Jacob, we're gonna continue in the story, and Jacob is actually renamed Israel. Jacob wrestles with God, and after he wrestles with God, God renames him Israel, which is why as you're reading through Genesis periodically, you'll see the name Jacob, and it seems to be interswitched with the name Israel. And so sometimes you're like, wait, is this two guys or is this one guy? What's going on? It's the same person. And so God comes to Jacob, and he renames him Israel, and he says again, hey, this line of Abraham, it's going to come through you. I'm going to continue to fulfill this covenant. I still see you. I haven't forgotten you. Know that I'm going to do this. And sure enough, Jacob has 12 sons. of those 12 sons, they become the 12 tribes of Israel, which is why if you're reading through scripture and you see the 12 tribes of Israel, it's named after his 12 sons. And of those 12 sons, there's one that's his favorite. He has one favorite son, and that son's name is Joseph. The same Joseph with the technicolor dream coat Joseph, okay? Like that guy. And his favorite son, Joseph, we'll see the brothers, his 11 brothers know that Joseph's dad's favorite. So they take Joseph and they sell him into slavery. Then they take that beautiful cloak that he has and they tear it up and they cover it in blood and they take it back to Jacob. And they say, hey, your son must have been mauled by a wild animal. And Joseph is taken away into slavery and he becomes a slave in Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he becomes the slave to sort of the commander of the army there. And while he's a slave in that household, scripture repeatedly says in the book of Genesis that God was with Joseph. That God saw Joseph, that he was aware of his pain, aware of his heartache, aware of the undue fortune that had come to him. God was with him in that. Sure enough, there in the commander's household, the commander's wife comes and tries to seduce Joseph. And Joseph, because he's a man after God's own heart, has nothing to do with it. And he flees and then she accuses him falsely of basically trying to rape her. And so Joseph is thrown in prison. And if you're Joseph in that moment, you're going, God, where are you? I fear you. I love you. I serve you. But my life just keeps getting worse. My own brother sold me into slavery. Now I've been falsely accused and I'm in prison. God, where are you? But here's what happens is all of a sudden in Genesis chapter 50, in a minute we're going to see that Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, how did we get to that point? Well, we get there because all of a sudden what happens is Joseph is in prison. And while he's in prison, Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. And he gets word that Joseph, this guy in prison, who's not like him, who is a totally different nationality, can interpret these dreams. And so Joseph gets pulled up and he goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh goes, here's my dreams, tell me what they mean. Joseph goes, oh, that's easy. You're gonna have 7 years of feast. Things are gonna go well. The harvest is gonna come in. It's gonna be amazing. And then you're gonna have 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh goes, okay, well, you're the wisest man in the land. So here, take my signet ring. It's yours. You are now over this country. You are second in command. The only person that outranks you is me. And sure enough, there's 7 years of feast and then 7 years of famine. And during those years of famine, the famine spreads to the other nations and the other people groups around. And here comes Joseph's 11 brothers into the city where he rules. And they come and they ask him for a handout. And as they ask him for a handout, Joseph looks at them and he knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. And in that moment, all of a sudden, Joseph reveals who he is to them. And their reaction is kind of what your reaction and my reaction would be. It'd be like, hey, we know we sold you into slavery, but please don't kill us. Like, we're your faithful servants now. Please, please don't kill us. And that's when Joseph says, you intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You see, God saw Joseph. God again was providing for him. God again was saying, I haven't forgotten you. I still see you. I still know you. In fact, at this point in the story, when Joseph's brothers come to Egypt and they're there in the land of Egypt, scripture's gonna tell us that there are 70 descendants of Abraham now. Okay, so that's your number. All right, so when I point at you, I need you to yell 70, okay? Ready? 1, 2, 3.
70.
Good job. Okay, so you're gonna get a number two. Okay, just hold on. So with Abraham, right? When he dies, he has how many descendants?
One.
And four generations, there's how many?
70.
The story so far doesn't seem like God is actually providing, but we can see that he is. So we get to Egypt and then they're slaves in Egypt for 400 years. For 400 years, this soon-to-be nation of Israel is in Egypt and they become slaves there. Which brings us to where we are in Exodus, where we're gonna meet a guy named Moses. Now Moses, we're actually gonna meet him next week. But he's going to be a key character for us. And so if you've got your Bibles, look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. It says this. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. There's the 11. The descendants of Jacob numbered
70.
All you had to do was read along. There was how many descendants?
70.
And Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And so here we see that they've continued to grow, that they are numerous, and the land becomes filled with them. You see, at this moment in the story, all of a sudden you start to go, wait a minute, this doesn't seem very miraculous. This doesn't seem like God is really moving, but God's using normal, ordinary things in our life like childbirth to do miraculous things among his people. God often takes normal, ordinary things and turns them into extraordinary things. And so the story continues. Verse 8, then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and then leave the country. So Pharaoh looks at all of these people, and he goes, wait a minute, the Israelites are becoming way too numerous. There's way too many of them. We've got to do something about this. So let's put them under slavery. Let's make their lives really difficult and really hard, because eventually there's going to be so many of them that they're going to look around and go, wait a minute, there's more of us than there are of them. Let's join together, let's unionize, and let's like fight against this slavery that we are under. And so Pharaoh says, hey, let's work them to the bone so that they're too tired to actually do anything. Let's work them so hard that they couldn't ever really rise up. Verse 14. So they made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of works in the field. And all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, hey, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. All of a sudden, things get worse. The harder their life gets, the more that Pharaoh comes in and says, hey, I'm going to oppress the people more, the more babies they have. And say, Pharaoh looks up and he goes, well, this isn't working. This isn't working. Now imagine that you're an Israelite at this point. Imagine you're going, man, okay, wait, children are supposed to be a blessing. Children are supposed to be something that make us happy and joyful. But the more blessings we get, the harder our life gets. God, where are you? What are you doing? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. You promised a great nation from us, and oh, you're multiplying us, but then our lives just get harder. They get harder to the point that Pharaoh all of a sudden looks around and goes, okay, this isn't working. Working them hard enough isn't working. So, hey, midwives, come here. You kind of help. You're over all of the midwives, these two women. He goes, hey, well, come here. I want you to do something. If a baby boy is born, kill it. But if it's a girl, let it live. Which from a country standpoint makes sense, right? Because then if you just kill off all the boys, then there's no more boys to grow up to be men to fight against you. If you let the women live, then the women can continue to work for you, continue to be slaves for you, and the Egyptian men can come and marry or lie with the Israelite women. And then eventually you'll just breed them out as a nation. And so Pharaoh here comes and he goes, all right, so here's the plan. If the baby boy is born, then midwives kill him right there. But if it's a girl, let them live. Verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Nothing like a little civil disobedience, right? Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? I love to think right here that Pharaoh's like sitting around his palace or walking around the city one day and he's like, Israelite boy, Israelite boy, Israelite boy, Israelite boy. Okay, something's not working. Right? Because those boys shouldn't exist in his mind. They shouldn't even be. And so he calls the midwives back to him and he goes, hey, what's going on? Why are there still Israelite boys walking around? Why is this happening? I need an explanation from you. And I love the midwife's response. Look at verse 19. The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Whew, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife arrives." Right? I love that. I love it. They're just like, "Hey, listen, Pharaoh. Listen, those Egyptian women, they're great, but Israelite women, like, we get the call that they're in labor and we rush in and we're like, okay, we're here." And we walk in and she's already like skin to skin, right? Like, just loving on the little baby. And she's like, "Sorry, too late." Because those women are vigorous. I didn't know that vigorous could be a compliment to women, but scripture uses it. So, like, he just goes, "Hey, listen, these women are vigorous women. They're just not like us." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. I love that. Now I'm tempted to look at Pharaoh in this moment and be like, "Pharaoh, how do you not know what's going on?" Now, maybe the Israelite women really were vigorous, right? It would explain why they're multiplying like rabbits, right? At this point, outside of just God's hand on them, he's like, "No, I've designed these women to be vigorous women." It's probably also that Pharaoh didn't know what went on in the labor room and didn't want to know what went on in the labor room, right? That's different for me and my generation. But I remember a coworker a couple of years ago, her and I were talking, and in the 60s and 70s, her and her husband actually had to like go and argue against and fight with the hospital in order to allow her husband to be in the delivery room. My dad even tells a story when he was growing up of one of his buddies, one of his friend's dads that like pulled up to the hospital, dropped the mom off to go in and deliver a baby, and they went to a basketball game. Right, like they just went and hung out at a basketball game, and then the game was over and they were like, "Well, I guess it's time to go meet your sister." And they just went, and I hear that and I'm like, that's so weird. Like, why would you? I've got four kids. I love to be in the delivery room. I love when the baby comes out and I get to declare if it's a boy or a girl. I love that moment where I'm like cutting the cord. I love that moment when my wife looks at me and he's like, "You did this to me," right? I love that. Like, it's just great. Now, okay, full disclosure, my wife never did that. Like, if you know my wife, she's an amazing woman. She's a vigorous woman. Okay, she's amazing and just four kids and she's fantastic. I want to be there. Pharaoh was more one of those guys that's like, don't want to know, don't need to know. All I know is something's going on. But God sees it and he goes, "Hey, listen, I see these people. I know these people." In fact, these midwives that are probably midwives because they couldn't have children of their own. He's going, "I'm going to give them families. I'm going to bless them." Now, if the story stopped right here, if the story ended right here, then I think, we'd go out of here just on a high note and feeling just really good about this story. The problem is Exodus 1 doesn't end there. There's one more verse. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people. "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile River, but let every girl live." God, what are you doing? We're supposed to be a great nation. We're supposed to be a people. And every time we have children, every time you seem to be blessing us, every time you seem to be blessing us beyond the way that the world would even understand, it gets worse. Now you're telling me that the Pharaoh has looked at his people and said, okay, the midwives don't seem to be doing their job. So if you see a little boy walking around and it's an Israelite boy, then you have the king's permission to grab that little boy, throw him in the Nile River, and let him drown or be eaten or be trampled. God, where are you? What are you doing? You made a covenant with us. You made a promise with us. What's going on? If I read that story and if we were to stop right there, all of a sudden I'm going, this doesn't make sense. God has forgotten his people. Things have gotten worse, not better for them. But I told you earlier, God is always providing a way back. And that God takes ordinary things and he uses them in extraordinary ways. If we were to fast forward to Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, it would tell us that by the time Israel is going to leave Egypt, spoiler alert, there are 600,000 men on foot. Okay, that's your number, okay? Ready? So, when Abraham dies, how many descendants does he have?
One.
Four generations later, how many descendants are there?
Seven.
And 400 years later, by the time they leave, how many are there?
600,000.
600,000, despite Pharaoh's best efforts. Despite everything that the world was doing to come at them, God is still blessing them. In fact, this text says that it's 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. So scholars today, at conservative estimates, they think that by the time they left Egypt, there was 2.5 to 3.5 million people. All of a sudden, that image in your head of Charlton Heston leading people out from Egypt, it's not just like a small army. It's millions of people. You see, God saw them. He knew them. He loved them. And he was going to be faithful to who he is and what he said he would do, despite what looked like was happening around him. Often the God we serve works in really amazing, unseen ways. So what do we do with this? So what do we today do with a passage like this? The first thing is I want you to know that God sees you and you are not forgotten. God sees you. God knows you. God loves you. And you are not forgotten. Some of you simply need to hear that this morning. Some of you need to know that God sees you and that you are not forgotten. That he's working things out in your life, and that maybe life right now for you, things are falling down around you, and you're looking at God going, God, I feel like you've made these amazing promises to me, and I don't feel like you're coming through on them. God, where are you? Why have you left me here? What are you doing with this, God? God goes, I see you. I know you. Hold on. Trust me in this. Continue to pursue faithfully after me. Be like Joseph. As he got thrown into prison, as he got sold into slavery, I was with him. I've proven it with the Israelites. As their children were being killed and thrown into the river, and that mother is sitting there going, God, I just had this baby, and I don't know that this baby's gonna live. God, where are you? He's going, I see you. I know you. Trust me. Some of you just simply need to know that this morning. God has not forgotten you. And I know that God hasn't forgotten you because there's this guy named Jesus. There's this guy named Jesus that came and he lived a life and he died on the cross and he rose from the dead, and his resurrection proves that God loves you. That Jesus steps in and he goes, hey, I'm a better Adam. I'm a better Noah. I'm a better Abraham. I'm a better Joseph. And as we will see, he's a better Moses. God steps in and he goes, hey, listen, this thing called the resurrection, it actually proves that I've provided a way back for you. So even in the midst of pain right now where you feel like, God, what are you doing? Is there anything going on in my life that I can see you? God goes, hey, look back at the cross. Look back at the cross and let me show you that I loved you back then, and trust that in the now. Let me maybe illustrate that point this way. I've got a buddy of mine named Asa. About 5 years ago, Asa went through an extremely difficult time in his life, something that I wouldn't wish upon anybody. And as Asa was going through that, he reached out to five friends and said, hey, there's five friends that I want to walk with through this. And for whatever reason, I got to be one of those friends. And we walked through this difficult time with Asa. And here, 5 years later, he's on the other side of that, and things are going really well, and life is much better now. But every now and then, Asa and I have conversations on the phone or through FaceTime or through Skype, and we'll be having a conversation, and I just kind of look at Asa and go, hey, man, I'm sorry, I don't feel like I'm that good of a friend to you. Like, I'm sorry I don't call you as much as I should. I'm sorry I don't talk to you as much as I should. I'm sorry that I feel like you call me more than I call you. Man, I apologize for that. Almost every single time I've said that, Asa looks at me and he goes, hey, Grant, you don't have to do anything today to prove that you're my friend and that you love me, because you proved that 5 years ago. When I needed you the most, you were there. Scripture would tell me that when I was yet a sinner, that I didn't even know that I needed God, that I didn't even know that I needed saving, God stepped in and saved me. That's proof that God loves you and that he knows you and you are not forgotten. The second thing is that God saves us from our temptation to be Pharaoh. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Pharaoh, at the beginning of this, it says that a Pharaoh came to power that did not know Joseph. It might as well say that a Pharaoh came to power that did not know God. Pharaoh is sitting up on his throne over Egypt and he's saying, look at our great nation. Look at how great we are. Look at all the blessings that we have. Look at the abundance that we have. And he's forgotten that 400 years earlier, God sent a man named Joseph to him. And it was through Joseph interpreting some dreams that instead of being crippled as a nation during the famine, like all the other nations around them, they actually rose in prominence. But now that things are going well, Pharaoh's sitting back saying, hey, I am the son of Ra. Ra was the sun god in the Egyptian culture, and by calling himself the son of Ra, Pharaoh was saying, I am God. You see, when my life's going really, really well, when things around me seem to be going swimmingly, is when I tend to kind of look at God and say, hey, I don't really need you anymore. Thanks, I've got this from here. God, you've outlasted your usefulness. See, I tend to fall into the same thing that we saw Adam and Eve do and look at God and say, hey, listen, your idea of freedom, your idea of what it means, it's not good enough. I've got my own idea of freedom and I'd like to go do my own thing now, thanks. It's like the idea of a fish, right? Imagine a fish. A fish in the ocean has tons of room to swim, tons of freedom, tons of ways to just enjoy life. But imagine that fish is all of a sudden looking up on the shore and going, wait, that looks like freedom. The fish has forgotten that its identity, its purpose is to be in the ocean and to have the freedom and to enjoy life there. Instead, the fish starts looking up at the shore and going, hey, I want to be where the people are. I want to see them. I want to see them dancing, walking around on what are those called? Feet, right? Flipping your fins, it doesn't get you too far. Legs are required for jumping and dancing and walking down that street. Which would make a great song in a Disney movie, right? But imagine that the fish starts saying that, and so the fish gets courage and goes really fast and jumps out of the water and makes it onto land. And for a minute or two, the fish is like, this is great, freedom, I made it. Like, this is life, this is everything that it's supposed to be. And then what happens? It dies, okay? The fish dies because what it thought was actually trapping it was actually the thing keeping it alive. You see, when I look at my own life and I say, God, I think I have a better idea of what freedom is than you. I want to be my own God. I want to be my own Pharaoh. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. That when I look to my own freedom, God goes, great, you could pursue that, but it's going to kill you. And my son died so that you don't have to. Trust in me. Don't be your own Pharaoh. Don't be your own God. And the other thing, though, is I start to try to be my own Pharaoh and I start to define my own freedom. What ends up happening is I look at the world around me and I want to keep them at a distance from me. Notice that's what Pharaoh did here. The Pharaoh in the story, he looked at the world around him and he said, hey, these Israelites, they're getting blessed in ways that I don't like. And so rather than getting to know them, rather than inviting them in, rather than sitting down with them over the dinner table and saying, hey, let's have a conversation, let's get to know one another. Pharaoh goes, nope, I'm going to press you. I'm going to push you down. I'm going to keep you away from me. It's not the call of a Christ follower. The call of a Christ follower is to say, hey, listen, there are people in this world that aren't like me. They don't agree with me. They don't look like me. They don't act like me. But you see, if I'm going to be a Christ follower, then I need to go get to know that person. I don't need to remind them all the ways that they're failing in life. I need to actually go to them and say, hey, listen, I would love to have a relationship with you because there's this guy named Jesus that I would love for you to meet someday. But first I want to enter in and have a relationship with you rather than trying to keep you at an arm's length away from me. Which is why so much of a church is what we do is going, hey, how can we continue to spur one another on, to continue to meet together? But then also, how can we remember that there is a hurting and a dying world out there that doesn't understand freedom? And rather than pushing them away and keeping them down, how can we invite them in to relationship with us so that we have an opportunity to share Jesus with them? By the way, that's pretty much what the heroes of the story did. You know who the heroes of the story are, right? It's the only two that get a name in the middle of the story. It's the midwives. Pharaoh, he's just called by his title, Pharaoh, king. We don't even get his name. The names in the beginning were just to give us backstory and history. The two names we get are the two women, because here our author's going, hey, here's these two women. Some scholars think that they were actually Egyptian women that are reaching out to the Israelite people and saying, my job is to deliver babies. My job is to fear God, and I'm gonna do those two things. I'm gonna bring life to other people because I fear God enough, and this is the call of every believer, that we would fear God and that we would bring life to other people. So my temptation is to be like Pharaoh, but I would much rather be a midwife. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you this morning for all that you've done. I thank you for the way that you have blessed us. God, I thank you that as you gave Abraham a call to go be a blessing to other nations, that you would remind me even now of how I can go and bless other people. So it's in the name of Jesus that I pray these things. Amen.